Father God, you have ordained us before the world began that we could demonstrate that there can be sheep on the earth who follow the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, that there can be those on earth who can respond to the word, that can have a reaction to the voice. Lord, my sheep hear my voice. You spoke that, and they will follow, and they will not go after any other, Lord. We follow because we hear your voice. We thank you, Lord, for that. What redemption, oh God, what grace that we get to hear your voice. Something has called us. Something has spoken to us. And we can't even know how do we describe it, Lord, the evidence. How can we prove it? But just something keeps drawing us. And what we once were, we're no longer. And thank God, Lord, you're bringing us into something greater and better progressively. Not by the force of a hand or of a man, but by your Holy Spirit in us, pressurizing us into your very image. We thank you, Lord. We know it's a progressive forming and shaping. And as we have our minds renewed this evening, let us be transformed into your very image and ultimately into the image of a brand new body. We just thank you for that opportunity, Lord. We know it's coming. And we thank you for your word. And we ask you to bless every hearer today. Open our ears that we may hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Good to be here with everybody. I appreciate all of you, dedicating your time on a Wednesday evening. It's not always easy to do. I know I talked with my brother Mark today, and he says, I got to work, you know, so it's always hard. You always want to be here as much as you can, but some of us can't make it. But I do appreciate, you know, so many of you who are, faithful. You're just constantly here in the services and so on. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the 19th through the 22nd verse. Well, I may have a few extra verses in there that we don't need. It looks like I have one verse here. So let's just see. It says, don't quench the Spirit. Do you have that? Don't quench the Spirit. I guess, you know, quenching means something's like your throat's on fire and you want to drink some water to quench it. Or if there's a fire burning, you want to quench it. So this is kind of interesting because it goes back to Jesus or John the Baptist saying, there's one coming after me, mightier than me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So when the fire of the Holy Spirit comes in, we want to be careful not to quench it. Amen. Because that's helping to burn out the stuff that needs to be burnt out. But it says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise inspired messages. But do test everything. Hold on to what is good. But keep away from every form of evil. May God bless this word. You may be seated. Hallelujah. How many loves the word of God? It is life-changing. It is definitely inspiring. It is something where God can breathe into you his very life, his very word, and his very thoughts can become a part of the way that you think. And how many desires that? Because, you know, it was yours and my thinking that God is in trouble, but God's thinking got us out. So we want his way of thinking. I have a little quote here I wanted to share with you. I thought it was something you all heard before, but I just thought it would fit in with what Paul is saying here. He says, it's just like I always said about eating cherry pie. When I run into a seed, I don't throw the pie out. I throw the seed out. Just keep on eating pie. Amen. So if you find something that you don't understand and it doesn't make sense, and you don't feel like it goes with maybe the Bible or whatever it is, you don't have to throw out the whole entire pie. Amen. You know, just lay the seed aside and just wait and see what God will do. Because as we grow in the Lord, sometimes there are things that are said that we may think we're hearing something when we're hearing it incorrectly. I've run into that. I'm sure you have. You ever had somebody tell you something and you're like, why'd you say that? And then I didn't say that. I said it like this. And for some reason in our mind, we heard the communication coming across a different way. And sometimes you can even read a sentence in a book and you go, this is so strange. Then you realize if you look at it just slightly different, maybe there's a comma that was missing. and it would have changed all the meaning. And that's kind of a lot of times what happens. Other times, it's easy sometimes to misunderstand if you have for your whole life heard things or been told things a certain way. It's like the young lady that was cooking, and her friends kept asking her, every time I come over here, you cook, and you're cooking, and all of a sudden you take salt and you throw it over your shoulder. So I don't understand that. You know, and she goes, oh, I don't know. That's what I thought you were supposed to do. She goes, where'd you get that from? My mom. So so she calls her mom up finally, says, why do I throw salt over my shoulder? I saw you do that. She goes, oh, she said, actually, there was a bug in that salt, and I was just getting rid of it. Somehow it stuck with her. That's just a tradition, like a good luck thing. So sometimes we have things that we carry in to the truth from the past, even though Paul said he worked very hard to try to take everything out that wasn't, he tried to count it all done is what he said. But no matter what, he still carried some things with him that he had to keep learning and progressing and weeding it out. Because honestly, the whole entire Bible, and how many believes the Bible is the Word of God? Amen. Right? I asked my son the other day, I said, is the Bible the Word of God? He says, yes. I said, why? And he started going off on a limb. I mean, he's a negotiator. He just, the reason, you know, people want to believe this, he's going on and on. So I'm trying to see if we're going to raise a little preacher out of this kid. But, you know, I said, well, let me go back to you. Why do you believe that it's the Word of God? Like really breathed out of God's mouth. And he started thinking about it, and we had a pretty good discussion, and we really got into the facts, different things about the Bible. But one thing was missing, so we really got into it. But it basically came down to, you know, the Bible is in and of itself something provable through history, through literary, just literary. You could read the Bible and it clicks. The Quran falls apart. The Book of Mormon falls apart. But the Bible doesn't fall apart. Literary, you can prove that it's these people were writing to the best of their ability with what they were experiencing, the way it's written. There's nothing fabricated about it. That's proven by scholars who were totally neutral, and they wrote about the Bible as a book, as a literary book. Historically, it can be proven. A lot of things scientifically ended up in the later centuries proving the Bible was correct, you know, with certain statements, and on down. But what we really got into was, what about the fact that it hazards these just crazy, scary prophecies that have little chance of happening, and then they happen? And not only does the Bible itself speak of them in advance, and even the prophets who spoke them were going stir crazy trying to figure out, why did I say it? The Bible says they were, no wonder they were going bald headed. They're trying to figure out, why did I say it? A virgin conceived doesn't make sense, you know, and it's 800 years in coming. He's trying to figure it out, trying to place it, and you have promises that are big promises. God doesn't make little promises in the book. He makes big ones. And it started coming down where Gideon was saying, well, you know, I mean, people experience them. So if people are still experiencing things that the Bible says, it starts saying, okay, the Bible is supernatural. It's true. It must be written by someone supernatural. It was really a great conversation. It was really interesting and fun. And you ought to go look in the mirror sometime and ask yourself, why do you believe it's God's Word? You know, and you answer those questions. But we came down to the biggest thing, and I had to kind of coach him on this. I said, you know, when the author of the book himself comes into your life and changes you on the inside out, when the Spirit of God comes in and changes you, you can't help it. You're locked in to the Bible. It's now a love letter to you, and it's a reality to you. So it's God's Word, and because of that, it is a foundation. It doesn't matter what anybody says, any philosopher, any religious person, any preacher, doesn't matter what anybody says, it's not truth unless it can be tied back to the Bible, to God's Word. It's not truth unless it can connect to that. Because the Bible makes no, it doesn't try to beat around the bush on it. It just says it flat out that the purpose of this book is to dispense truth to people. It is God's vehicle to speak to us. His main vehicle to speak to us. He can speak to us in other ways. But if somebody says, I have a revelation, or I had a dream, or God spoke to me, and they tell you it, just like Brother Branham says, if it doesn't line up or compare with the Word of God, it doesn't matter how beautiful or sweet it is, he says, it's not according to the Word of God. So that's what's important. So what we want to focus on a little bit here is test all things, right? Test everything. And then when you test it, hold on to what is good. Anybody here mess around with electricity at all? Anybody run lines, electrical lines? Brother Josh has an electrical degree, I think, or at least from the, you know, he has that and he works with copper and all that stuff, and wires. But anybody who does the kind of thing, if you're going to go into a home and start testing, you better know what you're doing. So the reason I'm like a doctor, let's say you go in because you have pains and the doctor says, hey, look, the guy went home, but the janitor, he's pretty good. We're going to have the janitor go ahead and run tests on you. How would you feel about that? See, the guy is not qualified. He doesn't have the skill set. So the testing has to be done by qualified testers. Does that make sense? There's several other things that have to go with that. If you're going to run tests, you must be authorized to do it. You must be qualified to do it. But you must also run the tests correctly. There's wrong ways to run tests. Even good technicians can run a test and go, whoa, we're getting crazy numbers here. I must have did something wrong. And they'll go back and they'll realize that there's some piece of metal laying somewhere and it totally messed everything up. And they had to remove that and start all over. And, you know, people do that all the time. We make mistakes. Tests can make mistakes. You might think you're right onto something, you could be off. So running a test has to be done correctly. And really, the Bible does mandate how to run a test. Like, for instance, if somebody is giving a prophecy, speaking in tongues, interpretation, let there be two or three judges who sit by, and then you get two or three witnesses to whether it's correct or not. That's really cool. So the Bible tells us not only that we should do it, but how to do it. It's really important. So there's a correct way. And then the last thing is just that, what I just said, pulling together the two or three. Never have one opinion. If you run a test and they say, oh, your body's full of cancer, I'm going to go right to somebody else and get a second opinion. That's how you want to do that. So don't be an isolated tester. You can end up pulling all this line out of the house because you got to replace all the copper, and a professional comes in and says, you know what, you just made a big boo-boo there. This is not the old, this is new Bear Bright. It would have been fine, or whatever, you know. You would have pulled your hair out and said, why did I do that? You had a bad test. And some people will do that. They'll tear their whole lives up and change everything because of a bad test. And there's several reasons why that can happen. Hallelujah. And so if you're eating cherry pie, if you're like me, I kind of chew lightly because you never know. Just in case. And if you get a seed, then you should be okay. You can just put it aside and keep right on eating. You don't say, oh, I got a seed. Now and then, if I get a hair, I'm kind of like, I don't think I'm eating the rest. That's a hard one. But he never said hair, thank God. He said seed. Or chicken with the bone, right? That's okay. But chicken with maggots in it, oh, I don't know if I'm going to. That just harkens back to your dad, Brother Josh. I had to say that one. Oh, my. Some ministers have said we are not supposed to test a prophet. Now, I remember when I was a young minister, I sat down at a meal with a bunch of ministers at a minister's meeting, and there was some pretty heavy-duty voice of God type ministers, if you know what I'm talking about, which is no problem. I don't mind that at all. But I didn't know anything. I was a young preacher. It was 1990. I was just getting started, and I remember being happy I was invited. It was a nice thing. It was up in Canada, too, of all places. Very nice. Everything was great. But we're sitting here eating, and the brother says, how did you get started? And I said, well, I was born and raised in a message, and he started picking my brain a little bit. Well, tell me a little bit more. How did you really come into the ministry, and what really happened? And I told him my story. And it's funny, because the biggest reason I walked away from the message, the church, was because preachers. Ministers that we were experiencing manipulating people, and using all kinds of things. And, you know, you sense that a lot in the 80s and 90s, that these ministers, these men were still trying to be the next Brother Branham. You know, you got to come to me or you can't get the revelation. And yeah, we were dealing with all that stuff back then. I thank the Lord that's over with. But when I came back, I told him, I said, when I came back to the Lord, it was supernatural. I had no intention of coming back. And he got a hold of me, and he brought me back, and he just, all the Lord inspired me to do was just get in the Bible and stay in the Bible. And that's all I did. I didn't even listen to any preachers. I didn't want to hear any preachers. Just wanted to read the Bible and wait on God to lead me what to do next. So I did. And the Lord led me, the next thing he led me to do is get a hold of the message and start listening to it and comparing. I'm sharing this story with the ministers. So I said it was amazing for me because I remember listening to 40 messages, 40 sermons, and had my Bible open and everything. I would stop the tape and I would look it up, and I was so inspired that everything he was preaching, I got to 40 messages and I threw up my hands and said, this is a man who's preaching nothing but the Bible. Now, I would think you'd rejoice, right? But no, that brother didn't rejoice. He looked me right in the eyes. He was very upset. He says, you have no business trying to test the prophet against the Bible. Who do you think you are? But thank the Lord, the Holy Spirit says, don't worry, I got you covered. You know, I didn't get sucked into that. But that's really a strong thing out there that's been out there for a long time, that you're not supposed to do anything like that. You know, and in fact, there's supposedly this misinterpreted quote somewhere, and it's Brother Branham said that no one can test a prophet, or like Korah, that he'll be swallowed up in the earth. And honestly, I don't know where that quote is. I've never seen it. I've never read it. I don't understand, you know, where that is. Now, if you want to take the actual story of Korah, he was not simply testing Moses. He was antagonistic against Moses. He was putting Moses in his place. Go sit down, you know, I'm going to be in charge. And you're not the only one. It's going to be me too and these other guys. And if you really read the story, you'll pick up exactly what is going on like with that. So that's a totally different thing than somebody who is what I did, you know, hearing the prophet and saying, oh, that's amazing. But that's a huge revelation. I got to see where that is. And what I've fallen in love with the message of Brother Branham is that even some of the strange things that we've learned that he's preached, I find it in the Word. It becomes, I enjoy it. I enjoy digging into the Word. And if you want to do this, take the message and put in back to the Word. Look at how many times he says get back to the Word. How many believe that Brother Branham was not simply a minor prophet, not a fivefold prophet, not simply a major prophet? He was a major prophet, but not just. And he was a dispensational prophet exactly like John the Baptist. But I like this term a little better. He was a word prophet. And a word prophet is not going to give you something that we can't find in the Bible, but because he said it, it has to be the truth. That has never been my approach, but that's the approach of a number of people and ministers. And God kept me from that, because there is our slippery slope. If I can tell you that Brother Branham said this, and he also said that, and I can put those two pieces together, and we need to believe that, we're on a slippery slope. Because we can't tie it back to the Bible. We're building a house, but what are we building on? Paul said, beware any ministers who come after me, what you build on and what you build with. Beware. Master builder, you have to hire certain people to come in and do the foundational work if you're building a house. You do not have a roofer come in. Oh, I think I can do it. Are you an electrician? Yeah, we need you to pour the footings and go ahead and do the foundation. I've never done it before, but I could probably figure it out. That's a bad idea, right? And when you're building a house, you have to have experts come in. Every part of that house is like seven major things you do to build a house. You've got to do the foundation. You've got to do the framing. You have to do the electrical. You have to do the plumbing. You have to do the sheetrocking and the siding. You have to do the windows, you know, you have to do the roof. I mean, there's like, these are major things. And usually, very typically, not always, but typically, I mean, not everybody's like Brother Claude, right, who can do all of it. But typically, you're going to have different skilled labor coming in to do the different parts. And it's a perfect type of Jesus saying, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. We can't get away from the rock. It's the cornerstone to the whole foundation. Yet Paul says he laid the foundation as a master builder. And then he says, beware how any other minister builds on it, because his work's going to be tried by fire. So from Paul to Irenaeus to Luther to Wesley, you know, you've got builders coming in. And the foundation has already laid the whole design. Every nook and cranny of the house is going to be based on that foundation. It's a map. And that's how these men built to the best of their ability. But we still needed to have someone put the roof on. Does that make sense? Kind of weird to have a house with no roof, don't you think? Beautiful house. I love all the rooms. The foundation is amazing. You use the best beams. But what about the roof? Well, we got the chimney up. Isn't that good enough? We'll keep it warm in here. You got to have a roof. And so God is always going to send those kind of guys, that kind of messenger, right, to put the cap on it, to finish it. And then we can say, ah, now we have a complete house. The house that Jesus said he would build is completed. And that's why the Bible says in Revelation 10:7, that the seventh messenger would be the one not to reveal the mystery of God, really, but to finish. Praise the Lord. Really, Paul revealed it. You know, Jesus came. He was the mystery of God. Paul fully revealed who Jesus was. Peter did too, but Paul really was the one who revealed who Jesus was, the mystery of God. And that was preached, but it got lost because of church politics and church organizations and the Dark Ages. It all got lost, but then it began to come back under the Reformation period. But God promised that last one would come and finish it. Now, we're not going to have some crazy ideas with the person who finishes it. He's the one that makes everything everybody else did make sense. Can you imagine that you built a house that's supposed to be a colonial and the roofer comes in and he puts on a salt box roof? That'd be crazy. Doesn't make any sense. But unfortunately, you have ministers or people who say, yeah, it's too bad. That's how it is. We can't argue with the prophet. And they have this idea that there's some things, Brother Branham says, that they just can't figure out how it fits in with the Bible, so therefore the only thing we can come up with is, he's a prophet, so we just have to accept it. Now, I don't know that we can connect everything that he said. That's maybe why we're going to have a millennium and a new heaven and a new earth, because I don't think we're going to get there and say, Lord, thanks for all that revelation back in those days. Now we have need of nothing. We know everything now. I don't think so. Brother Branham said we're going to a place when we go to heaven. We're going to a place where we're going to learn, we're going to play, we're going to enjoy, we're going to build. I believe that there are so many things we don't know that don't necessarily pertain to redemption. We don't need it. But it's going to be things that once the redemption has been completed and we're having a new body and we're living in heaven and a new heaven and new earth, that we're going to want to know, right? It'd be interesting. Scientists like Sir Isaac Newton studied nature because he loved seeing how God created everything and how it works, and he loved it, and that's why he became such an amazing. In fact, many scientists back in the day were believers, and really they researched science because they wanted to see how God made everything. Now, the devil went and hijacked that and turned it into an atheist type of belief system. Hallelujah. But God is good, amen, and he's got a plan for us. He's got a plan. So, I want to just try to boil this down a little bit. Now, here's what the apostle says in Galatians 1:6 and through 9, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, what's amazing here is the Apostle Paul is putting himself right in that position where he's saying, look, if I come around later and preach another gospel to you than what I've already preached, because he was so sure he knew what he had preached was nothing different, separate from the Word of God. It was absolutely the Word of God. That if he comes and preaches something else, let him be accursed. Not too many ministers want to put a curse on themselves. Not too many ministers want to say, you know, let me be a false prophet if I'm wrong. But that's what happens here. And he goes on and he repeats it the second time. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The thing I want you to focus on there is very powerful, is, again, that he puts himself there. That if he preaches anything outside of the scriptures, then he could be accursed. Paul's whole ministry, his whole message, just like Jesus' message, was anchored into the scriptures already given by God through Moses and the prophets and the writings. The Tanakh, we call it. All of that, all their whole ministry was based on that word. Yep, there's a mosquito. Ah, go away. He's like really after me. There. Okay, bye-bye. Poor thing. One day, maybe there'll be these little bugs. They just don't suck blood anymore. They go get nectar. I just think they when the fall happened, these little bugs got tweaked the wrong way, right? They're going to get tweaked back. Because we know God created all creatures. So the fact that they got perverted was something the devil ended up doing. But thank God for restoration time. Amen? Hallelujah. So, now, Brother Branham says it this way. I love this. He says, now, I don't have very much of an education, but all that I know is what I receive through inspiration. And if that inspiration doesn't compare with the Bible, then it's wrong. See? If it's got to be the Bible. No matter what inspiration it is, it's got to come. He says, here is God's foundation, pointing to the Bible. No other foundation is laid but this, and what this is, if what I would say would be contrary to this, you let my words be a lie, because this is the truth. Now, that's a quote that many people don't want to deal with. Like, well, no, we can't, you know, we don't want to deal with that. But listen, he said it. You can't cherry pick the message to fit your idea. That's why denominations were formed from the Bible. The exact same Bible produces 39,000 denominations, 39,000 different opinions. The same Bible. Same God, same author, same Bible. Same message produces all kinds of doctrines and ideas and belief systems. Why? Because people don't want to look at all of it and have it all, absorb it all, take it all. Our job isn't to try to cherry pick what we like and then that's what we believe. We got to look at everything, you know. So you might say, well, then how, you know, he says that, but how do we judge that? The same Bible that said test all things showed us how to do it. The same message that said test all things, or Brother Branham said, if it doesn't compare with the Bible, tells us how to do it. He talks about comparing. And he gives us patterns also with the way he did it. So, for example, Brother Adam says, whenever I received a revelation, I never went and preached it. He said, I first consulted with the Bible. I wanted to see if I could find that revelation running consistently from cover to cover through the whole book. And then when I would find it, and then I would think I had something, he said, then I would go pray and ask God, and the Lord would reveal that I had something a little bit off, he said, and then he would show me the correct way. And then he said, I still wouldn't preach it, I still would go back to the Bible again and run it through. And then I would think I have something, and I'd pace the floor up and down. This is really the way ministers, good ministers, study. Bad ministers listen to another minister preach, they write down a bunch of notes and go preach it. That's called telephone game. You need to hear from the source. Not the resource. You need to hear from the source. So, it's beautiful when you listen to him. And he says, and then I get on my knees and pray and seek God. And then he corrects me. And then I go back and search through the scriptures. And then I really see it. And then I pace the floor. You know, he never just felt like he had to run out and preach whatever came on his heart. He really wanted to be sure. He said, look, I'm responsible for your destinies. God's going to hold me accountable. So I need to make sure that it's right. And he taught us how to compare revelations and messages and preaching with God's Bible. Listen, saints, you have the same Holy Spirit that the preacher has. It's not a different Holy Spirit. Yours is not a little tiny piece and the other guy has a big chunk. We all have the same flame, a same kind of a lick of fire. It's the same person, Christ, in you and in me. We're working together. We're doing something as a team. Amen. I may be doing the preaching, but you're really doing the bulk. You are doing the pulling. You are getting the inspiration. You're allowing God to breathe into you. But bottom line is, you've got to, like Acts 17 says, you've got to be able to feel encouraged to dig these things up yourself. My goal, hopefully, is to inspire you to go dig. You know, hopefully you come to church and you say, well, Brother Elijah, why are you handing out shovels and picks? Because that's my job. Amen. I'm sending you out to go dig for gold. I'm not digging up all the gold and say, everybody needs some free gold. Come and get it. This is what preachers are doing, and it's fool's gold. Because there's no way they're digging for it. Fool's gold lays on the surface. Real gold, you got to get it, find a vein. It's true. And so, Brother Branham, if you really watch what he's doing here, and all through his whole ministry, he constantly says, look, if I'm wrong on something, I want to be right. So he talked to ministers or really anybody and said, come, bring your Bible, let's sit down, and let's go back and forth over it. Let's reason together. Let's see, I could be off. No, you can't say those things. Brother Branham might have said it, but we need to redact that. Take that out of the message, because he was a prophet of God. He was a vindicated prophet of God, so nothing he says was wrong. And then I heard a minister say this to me, and I've heard it said before, that I'd rather take what Brother Branham said that was wrong, or his opinion, than take my own idea of what the Bible says. And it puts a little bit of a twist, because I don't think that has to be the options. I always think there's a third option when people give you two. Somebody gives you two, I'm kind of Jewish that way. If somebody gives you two options, I look for the third one. Usually it's down the middle of the road. We need to go east or west, that's it. What about north? And that's exactly what I find here. We have a prophet of God, vindicated by God, yet encouraging all of us to bring our Bibles and compare what we're hearing with the Word of God. His goal really was to preach things that would shock you a little, inspire you. Sometimes he said, this might choke you, but that's good, because what it does is it's getting you to grow. It's getting you to say, I'm going to go dig that up. Don't just start condemning it. Don't just compare that with what you've always been told and you think is truth. Go rearrange what you think is truth. Let the Holy Spirit work with you. And if you still find out it's a pit for you, then lay the pit down, but eat the cherry pie or the chicken without the bone, right? So I love this, because Acts 17:10 gives us a very beautiful instruction on this. And it says, the brothers, which in Greek, by the way, can mean brothers and sisters, not just the brothers, but the brothers. Philadelphia is only one word for meaning the siblings. It's really how the Greek said it. The spiritual siblings immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word that Paul was preaching. They received it with all eagerness. So watch the attitude. They want to hear the word. You know, why did you come tonight? Why did you come to church? Why do you make the sacrifice? You're coming with an eagerness in your heart. You want to hear the word of God. You're longing for it. You love it, even if it sometimes is over your head, or sometimes you feel like your whole doctrinal idea you have is being shaken. It's okay. You want to hear it. But notice what happens here. They were daily examining the scriptures. So these guys didn't just come to hear preaching. They also had their Bibles. And they were daily examining the scriptures to find out if these things, which Paul had been preaching, were correct. That's allowed. Paul said they were more noble because they did this. He was inspired by these people. He loved the fact that they were not being lazy. They were willing to get the picks and the shovels and the jacks, hammers, and everything else to get to the gold. And so, and you know what it also shows? When a minister doesn't want people digging, I remember sitting in a church where the pastor said, I don't want you to hear Brother Ram's messages. And I said, well, why not? He said, because I'm preaching it, and I can't preach a fresh thing to you if you've already heard it. I just said, well, that's weird. Honestly, I thought that was weird. I understand. I understand why it happened. It happens because people lack confidence in their calling. See, Paul so knew how he was called. Look at all his letters. I called Paul, an apostle, called by God, by the will of God, called by Jesus Christ. You know, he was so confident that he loved people to try and pick it apart because he really knew his calling, his anointing, and his message. He understood it. It was from God. It wasn't something he made up. He wasn't trying to hodgepodge it together with what he already believed. He already dumped that in the garbage. So he was bringing fresh stuff as a eunuch, and it was for them to be digging wasn't going to hurt him. So ministers are like, oh, I don't want you to start researching, and then you're going to come back at me and tell me I preached something wrong and blah, blah, blah. You know, no, a real true servant of God is okay with that. I may have something wrong. Then if you actually do, get up and make it right. Here we have a prophet preaching seven seals, the epitome of his ministry, the pinnacle of his ministry. And in questions and answers, he stopped by the Holy Spirit and corrected. Don't go thinking this idea floating around the message that he was infallible is true. That is taking basically one quote from the church age book. And I don't want to say anything bad about the church age book because I love it. But there's a little Lee Vale-ism in there, honestly. If you read his other books, you'll see the connections. If you take the church age book and you listen to the church ages that Brother Branham preached, then you can start to see the differences. There's little things. But it's not horrible because even that quote that freaks people out, that basically is stating that, you know, who will have the power of infallibility? It'll be the prophet messenger, right? Okay, saints, even that quote is not saying that Brother Branham would be infallible or the prophet messenger would be infallible. The power of infallibility was him being stopped when he was trying to teach something in the questions and answers on the seals. And it was the Spirit of God or the angel of God, whatever, that stopped him and corrected him. That's the power of infallibility. Not infallibility, but the power of infallibility would be Christ in you, the Holy Spirit, leading you into all truth. If he's leading you into all truth, why doesn't he just put you in truth? He's not going to do that. It's going to be a journey. And a journey means you're never really at the destiny until you reach it. But the journey, you're learning a lot as you go. See? So there's what are you learning? You're learning what is truth, and you're also learning what is not truth. So there's things that are going to be in Brother Branham's ministry, especially early on, but as the seals comes, it starts clearing up. Even when the seals are there, he's still saying certain things that later he adjusts, like body, soul, and spirit. All the way to 1965, he continued to talk about our structure as being body, soul, and spirit. And the soul has five senses. And the spirit has one decision or the other. That's how he taught it. And you're wondering, well, I thought the seals opened. They did, but that didn't mean that all the revelation was just dumped. It means that the seals opened the Bible almost like somebody took a key, went to the lock on a huge safe and unlocked it. It doesn't mean you know all the contents yet. It just means you have access. That make more sense? So if nobody goes to the contents, they can talk all day about what they think the doctrines are, what they think the truths are, what they feel like Brother Branham taught. They can talk all day about there's no more blood on the mercy seat in heaven, it's all on earth now, which is not what he said. But they preach that all day because they haven't gone into the unlocked treasure box, the storehouse, to truly absorb what's in there. Amen. That's what's missing. I don't know why people do it. They get lazy. But Paul thought these people were amazing. He loved the fact that he was showing them an unlocked box and they were diving in. Get out of my way, man. I want to know what's in here. Brother Man says, like an arcade, you know, use the word arcade room. It's like a basically a big, huge department store that your father owns and says, hey, son, hey, daughter, go in there and pick out anything you want. I mean, you're going to shop around. It's all for you. Jesus died for us to have it. That's what the seals did. It opened up those things so that we could know the truth, but we're not going to necessarily have all of it all in one moment. We grow into it. We're growing into the head. We're not in the head. We're growing into the head. We're much more into it than ever before, but thank God for that, right? Examine the scriptures. So what are they examining? They're not examining the message to see whether it's true or not. They're taking the message and comparing it, examining the scriptures to make sure that the Bible supports that. Because if the foundation's not under something, then what are we going to do? See? To be honest, saints, it just seems to me that so much of the time, there's just what has been from Eve all the way to the end has been laziness. People are too lazy and impatient. They don't want to wait, and they want it now, and just cut that thing and give it to me. Just make it and give it to me. You know, people want a microwave message. It's so much easier. You don't have to do any work. But we're called to be like these noble believers. Find these things out for yourself. Keep digging. Research. Love what you're becoming as you dig into God's Word. You know, the byproduct of searching to make sure this is correct is you start changing. It's really cool. You can call it a byproduct, but it's really an ultimate goal with God. See, as they say, it's not so much the destiny, but it's the journey. Because the journey is what changes you. Your destiny, we all want to go to heaven. But see how we're getting to heaven, we're becoming something that's going to be fit for heaven. Not just an instant free ride. So the journey is more important, is much more important. So now I'm going to just touch on a couple things here and we'll wrap it up. But the Bible is God's Word. And even though the Bible may have, you know, little inconsistencies with dates or with numbers or with people's names. Like, how many here knows what the name of Moses' father-in-law is or was, right? Most of us will say Jethro. But there's actually another name that the Bible gives it. And it's very confusing. And he was supposedly a Midianite, but somehow his daughter was an Ethiopian. It's odd. Maybe she was adopted. I don't know. But the Bible seems a little inconsistent with these things, but you'll notice there's a statement you can keep in your mind. Does this affect my salvation? That's a good thing to keep in mind. When you see Paul says 23,000 died and Moses said 24,000 died, is off by 1,000. So what? You're not going to heaven or hell because you get that right or wrong. Adam had an Abel. No, he didn't. You're not going to heaven or hell if that's true or not. It's silly, right? All the split hairs, split ends. We split hairs, whatever it's called. You know, it's silly what we do. But we're human, and that's how we are. We're like, you know, the animal kingdom. We fight over little things. We shouldn't fight over things. We should love each other. If you see something a different way, I should pick your brain. You may be seeing something that I'm not seeing. I want to know what you're seeing. Not, oh, you're wrong, and I'm right. That's just pride, arrogance, and a sense of a weakness of self. And the Spirit of God comes in our lives to get weakness out and put strength in. And now you're confident knowing that God has called you specifically because you are a different part of the body than anybody else, and nobody can be you. Amen. So you can feel pretty confident. God, you know, he looked beyond your faults, and he saw not only your need, but your real need was the need to express the thought of God. He saw that. And that's all that matters. Nothing else really matters. That's what matters. That's why the seals opened, to give us a clean mirror so you can really see, who am I in Christ? Hallelujah. So there are, you know, seven major truths. There's many more than that, but these are the truths that the Bible spells out from beginning to end, that this is where infallibility lies. Because we're talking about, is the Bible infallible, the infallible Word of God? And you've got to be able to say yes. If you can't say yes, you need to figure out how to say yes. Because people are going to ask you, is the Bible the infallible Word of God? And you say yes, and that means it's infallible, inerrant. It's just crazy words these religious folks had to come up with, but inerrant means there are no errors. And that's a little harder to defend, actually. But infallible means it's not capable of errors. It's actually a stronger word, even though people don't think that. But it is. It's a stronger word. It's not capable of errors. So then somebody will say, well, what about this and that? And you're gonna they're going to bring up a whole list of 20, 30 errors. And every one of them will have nothing to do with your salvation, which is really cool. You'll be like, could you bring me some real errors, please? I'm looking for some real errors. That means that God was lying and this is all baloney. So you need to understand that when you're speaking about the infallibility of God's word, and Brother Branham stood solidly on this one, and that's where we have to stand, and the Apostle Paul stood there too. Everybody that was ever used by God stood there in that position, that it is the truths that God displayed and expressed throughout the whole Bible that are consistent from Genesis to Revelation. They are consistent truths. They never changed. Praise the Lord. And I want to hit all about seven of these, and we'll just move on really quickly here. But number one would be the Godhead. Even though there's some screwy ideas about it, there's the truth. The Bible's clear on it. About God, who he is, his person, and so on. Creation, human destiny, which we can talk about humanity's purpose and then humanity's failure. That's all in the Bible. And then the messianic redemption, about how God has a plan to bring man out of his failure back to restoration through Jesus Christ. Amen? The messianic redemption and judgment, that's in the Bible. Resurrection, heaven and hell. Paul says it in one place, I think it's in Hebrews, but he says the first principles. He starts talking about them, right? It talks about judgment, talks about salvation, and all those different things. That's all from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, and it's very consistent and doesn't change. God's nature is expressed in all these seven major things. And Brother Branham's ministry really was to clarify all these seven areas because they all had loose ends. You know, because human beings, ministers, theologians, philosophers, and so on, came in and became Christians, and they didn't do what Paul did. They carried their junk in with them. Now, we had a prophet who came here, and he took each one of these truths, picked it up, and wiped away the baggage, you know, cleared the baggage off, added what was missing, and tied up loose ends. He was a really good electrician. He knew how to tie the wires together so we can get some power, amen? And that's exactly what his job was. Brother Branham's job was not to reveal a new message, a new word, a new Bible, you know, to add to the word. You can't do that. He came to take what has been rejected and neglected, which was God's word, like in the days of Nehemiah and the restoration, where they found in the old building a scroll. They found the whole scroll. And as they read it, the people wept and cried all day because they got the word back. They had missed it. And that's what we experience in our restoration, in our exodus, coming back to the word. We get the word back again. It was always in there, but all these ideas had made it crazy. Resurrection, heaven and hell. And there's some added things that what Brother Branham really brings out is all tied in. For instance, the true understanding of the Godhead, serpent seed, is tied into that. Baptism, predestination, marriage and divorce, no eternal hell. You might not think that's important, why he harped on it, but you know what? It actually is important because an eternal hell displays a different character of God than a hell that's not eternal. That's right. So it's actually important because man decided rejectors of God's word and sinners need to have a real bad hell. So they took any word they could in the Bible and they turned it into something else. And it doesn't actually say that. It talks about eternal judgment or damnation, but it actually talks about the word from age to age. It would be ages and ages and ages. It's bad enough. I think if you go to hell for that guy that went to hell for 24 hours or something like that and came back and wrote that book, he said that was long enough. You don't want to go for however long that's going to be. But the rapture, I mean, these are all things that are tied into those major truths, and it's brought out to us in a very clear, clear way. Thank God for that. Amen? What does it do? Well, by hearing the word, your faith is growing. Faith comes and becomes and develops by hearing the word of God. Hallelujah. So let me talk about the seven church ages, because that's tied into the messianic redemption. The whole plan of Jesus was to die, buried, raise again, ascend on high, and build a church. That's the whole, we're not just a church, saints. We're not just the bride. We are a messianic kingdom. Praise the Lord. You ever heard Brother Branham say that? He even used the term, we are a messianic empire, and Jesus is the emperor. That's what a king of kings is an emperor. And we're kings. We're in an empire. And we're actually royalty. It's very powerful. And it's very liberating. But seven church ages is something that you hear attacked here and there, and things come, things go. But Hebrews 11 says this, God fixed the ages. I know when you read it, it says, by faith we know that the ages or the worlds were framed by the word of God. Right? We read that. But the word worlds there is ages. Sometimes in the old King James, they used ages and called it world. And it doesn't always work out, even though every single age is a world in of itself. You know, the world of the Egyptians and then the world of the Babylonians. And they had their own kingdom and their own age, and it was a world. So, but it's the word, the actual wording there, and there's other scriptures that tie in with that, that says that that basically God fixed the ages. God is a dispensational God. He has different time frames when he decided in eternity when he would dispense more of his word. Right? That's what that means. It's kind of like a word dispense actually means to take someone in a wealthy household and have a steward and give him a dispense of responsibility to that steward. You are in charge of the farm animals. Okay, sir. And that's called a dispensation. You're dispensing a household responsibility. And another man might get another responsibility. And some woman gets another responsibility. That's dispensing. But it comes with instruction. So God never dispenses responsibility without his word. Just like to Adam, you know, you can eat of all the trees, but don't eat of this tree. That's God dispensing something. It's called the dispensation of innocence. And Moses came, and it was the dispensation of the law. Jesus came and it became the dispensation of grace. See how that works? Every single time there's a change in history, it's God has done something, not man. God did something. And it changed because he brought a dispensation. So it's not just a time frame, it is the time that is necessary for a dispensing of God's instructions to be given out to mankind so that we can continue to move in a direction of giving God glory, more glory, and experiencing his redemption. Praise the Lord. I'm glad of that, aren't you? So, think about the dispensation of the law, right? I'm going to give you an example. Watch how it works here. First of all, you're going to read about Moses. You're going to see three things under Moses: the Exodus, the wilderness journey, and then up to the promised land. And then you come into another section, number two, which is Joshua, conquest of the land, and the land deeds, handing out everybody's land property. Joshua does both of these things. Then you come to number three, Judges. They come on the scene, and they're helping Israel, and they're guiding Israel. And so you got Judges. Finally, you have number four, Kings. This is all happening under the dispensation of the law. You've got kings coming up on the scene, you know, Saul and David and Solomon and so on. And then you see number five, prophets start rising up. God starts raising up people like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and these prophets are coming on the scene, kind of correcting these kings a lot of times. Daniel and different ones. And then there's a gap. From Malachi until John the Baptist, 400 years goes by, and there's not another prophet that rises up. There's really not even another king. It's like Israel's just floating in space. But it's called an intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. But really, there's a seventh part under the law, and that's John the Baptist. How many understands? John the Baptist really comes out from under the law. He ends up standing between law and grace. But he's part of law. It's a seventh. Seventh age, if you would, of the dispensation of the law. So now the dispensation of grace should have seven ages too, because they're mirror images of each other. Hallelujah. And we know that that's true. So here's what I want to share with you, because the question that you see is, you know, oh, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're the first ones to ever preach about the seven church ages, and Brother Branham got all his information from Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm going to tell you right now, that is so far from the truth. I had this conversation 10-something years ago. I spoke to your sister, Tabby, on the phone the other day. And she remembers because she's the one that says, hey, I met a guy. He wants to know more about the message. And he was out of Jehovah's Witnesses. They had kicked him out because he was running the whole entire printing press of 42 Heidelberg. You know how big those print? They're huge. He was running 42 of them in New York because that's what they do. They print all their material. And he was printing something one day, and he decided to read it, and it says, the second coming of the Lord Jesus will be 1914 or whatever their date was. I forgot. 1914, 1948, or 1848. I don't even know. There's crazy dates. And he thought, oh, that's weird. I never even knew we believed that. So he goes to the leader and says, I got a question. I just want to, I'm just reading this, and I'm just trying to understand what it means. And why did it, if it happened, how did it happen? I don't understand. You know, here we are in 1980-something or 1990-something. And they said, we'll talk to you about it later. We're going to have a meeting. We'll invite you to it. He goes, okay, great. And he went to the meeting several days later, and they said, you're gone. You don't have a job, and you're out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And don't try to communicate with your parents. He said, I just wanted to know. I wasn't challenging. I thought I missed something. And they booted him. So for that reason, he actually left, and then he decided to just get back to God and just read the Bible, plain and simple. But he was very fascinating because he showed an old book he had of Jehovah's Witness doctrine of church ages, seven church ages, and seven messengers, which was really great for Mr. Russell because he gets to be the Laodicean church age messenger. Hallelujah! 1881, we had a seventh church age messenger. You know, saints, when you read that and you start to say, oh, wow, Brother Branham just totally got his information from them, that guy, what you don't understand, because I spent the last however many years after that in studying, what you need to understand is Russell got his information from other men. This stuff was already being taught and researched and shared. As soon as the Reformation period happened and the light started shining out of the Dark Ages, Reformation men began to rise up, like Darby, and going, you can even go further back, who started seeing dispensationalism was correct. They understood it, and it made sense, and they began to teach it. And the Baptist church grabbed it, and the Pentecostal church later on grabbed onto it. And yes, the Seventh-day Adventists grabbed onto it. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventists grabbed onto it first, and it was a couple of Seventh-day Adventist gentlemen who sat down with Russell and taught him that. That's where he got it from. So Russell didn't come up with some idea. This stuff was already being shared. Now, I want to read something to you that I already knew, but this was worded in a good way, and it's got the support behind it, because these are historians who dug up all this information. A number of expositors down through history have held that the seven churches represent seven sequential stages of church history. They affirm that we have in them, besides councils to the churches named in each, in other words, to the local churches, yes, the Lord is speaking to them locally, even though it's a little weird, John is writing it in 96, and I forget which one, but one of those churches actually didn't exist anymore. The whole city had been destroyed. So it's a little silly to try to really force what John was writing in 96 A.D., to actually be given out to those local churches when one of those churches had scattered because the whole city was destroyed. People weren't even living there. You can go look that up. It's crazy. So we know that for sure the Lord, and why would he only pick these seven churches? What about all the other churches? Not really fair, is it? And it seems kind of a waste. Why would he get this super, why would God have John the Baptist suffer and go through all these things and supernaturally not be boiled in oil and go through all that? And then he says, and I want you to do these seven little letters to these seven churches because they need a little help. It doesn't fit the whole scope of what's about to unfold here. It's better to understand God's great prophetic ability not to stop at just a few things Jesus said, but Jesus comes and reveals even more. Because remember how when he was walking on earth, he says the angels don't know, and even I, the Son, don't know? Now he knows. So it's the revelation given to Jesus Christ that he now is giving to the church for a prophetic history in advance of his works in the church all the way to his coming. It makes way more sense that that's the reason for it. And Irenaeus figured that out, and he knew this. That's why he included it in his canon of the Bible, where other leaders back in those days were trying to get rid of it. They hated it. Couldn't understand it. So it says, and this is the one I wanted to read here. And this is from 1861 that this guy writes this. He says, they, the seven churches or candles, they affirm that we have in them, besides councils to the churches named in each, a prophetic outline of seven successive periods of the church's history, dividing as they do into these seven portions the whole time intervening between Christ's ascension and his return in glory. Richard, French guy, last name Trench. I don't know why, but his middle name was French there, Trench. And he wrote this in 1861. So it was already around. People were already discussing this. The fact that Jehovah's Witnesses hijacked it, or the Seventh-day Adventists hijacked it, means nothing. They've been doing that forever. How do we have a Catholic Church? They hijacked Paul's message. The devil's not dumb. The devil's very smart. He knows I can't defeat God, so I got to infiltrate and pretend I am him. Maybe people will believe me because that's all I've been good at. That's what he's good at. So watch. Then there's another one here. It says, the notion itself undoubtedly dates back to a period anterior or before the Reformation, 1500s. They knew this. This guy knew this. He says, the Fatra Spirituales, whoever they were, or more rigid Franciscans, who refused the mitigations of the strictness of St. Francis' rule, they were kind of rogue St. Francis guys that decided they were sick of this Catholic way of running everything, and they believe they should be able to dig into the Word for themselves. And it's pretty interesting. Not that they were any better, but back in the early Dark Ages, who knows what people were able to do back then, right? The Bible was disappearing. But it says, in which the majority of his followers allowed themselves, and who on this account separated themselves from them, and from the church, the Catholic Church, which sanctioned such relaxations, sanctioned them, you know what they did there. And it says, and are the first among whom this scheme of interpretation assumed any prominence. They were teaching, they were believing that God had set everything up for seven church ages. They knew this. So if you go back and look at St. Francis in that time frame, you'll see how early that was. Now here's Irenaeus. It's really Greek, it's Irenaeus, but you know who it is, right? He says, and for this reason, here's his own words, for this reason did the Word become the dispenser of the paternal grace, God's grace, for the benefit of men, for whom he made such great dispensations, revealing God indeed to men through many dispensations, lest man falling away from God altogether should cease to exist. In other words, what Irenaeus is saying there is, from the Old Testament on, there's been dispensations, that God has stepped in into his own household and dispensed something, a rule or a way of performing or a way of being. Otherwise, man would be totally lost. There had to be a flood. God stepped in and allowed something and dispensed something using a prophet. Powerful, right? So we go on there, and it says, Irenaeus says, thus does the Word of God always preserve the outlines, as it were, of things to come, and points out to men the various forms, as it were, of the dispensations of the Father. These guys were technological. Wow. Tough to read sometimes. Teaching us things pertaining to God. I'm going to give you the simplified. In other words, outlines or forms in the Old Testament that demonstrate prophetically things to come, like the lampstand. Seven lamps in the sanctuary. And Paul brings that out in Hebrews, that the whole design of the tabernacle was to spell out time frames. Paul talks about that in Hebrews, amen. I believe it's Hebrews 9 and it's in 10. And he spells out, and he says, you know, because the first tabernacle was representing the Old Testament, letting us know there was another veil, and we couldn't see that beyond the veil. But he said there was a time of grace coming. Hallelujah, where we get to enter into the veil through Jesus and meet with the Shekinah glory and have a one-on-one relationship with Almighty God. So wonderful. And so these men understood that, and they began to understand that these seven lamps that were lit, you light the first one, and you take that one, and you go light the next one, put it down, pick up that one. That's how they lit. They didn't go, hey, just light those things, light, 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 light. They didn't do it like that. They had to do it in an order. They took fire from off the brazen altar, which is Old Testament, went into the sanctuary, New Testament. Hallelujah, the Holy Ghost then licks a fire and lit the first age. And then they put that away and took that first lamp and leaned it over and lit the second lamp. Put that down, picked the next one, leaned it over, all the way until they lit them all up. That's exactly how they did it. And it starts to unfold how God designed so many things just to be prophetic about things to come, and that he's a dispensational type of God. So the idea of seven church ages would not only intimated in the Old Testament, but these New Testament church fathers leaned back and caught on to it and began to teach it. If the Dark Ages hadn't come, I believe they would have preached the church ages just as clearly as Brother Branham did. You say, well, no, I thought Brother Branham taught that under inspiration as a prophet of God. Thank God he was a prophet of God, because everybody else was missing it. If it wasn't for him, it would have been missed. He said the only reason they couldn't complete their truths that they were teaching was because they didn't live long enough. Now, this is what Brother Branham said. If Luther had lived long enough, he would have been Pentecostal and then ultimately message believing. They believed the message as much as they could, but they couldn't embrace the full message because they didn't live long enough. So God did it through ages to build it up. Hallelujah. And why anybody has to say, oh, you know, Brother Branham stole that from Larkins and got that. You know, Larkins got it from Schofield. Schofield got it from some other guy that you don't know. I don't have to say their names. Listen, saints, anybody who's going to test a prophet needs to be qualified to test. They need to know how to do the research. I work in a field where I have people's health in front of me. I call them on the phone and I say, do you have heart disease, cancer, we go through the 10, 11 things, and they tell me what they have. And then once I have all that information, I have a system, I run it through, and it boils down what's going to be the best thing for them, because there's going to be certain carriers that are going to reject them and decline them, and other carriers are going to say, we can do something. If I was a novice, I'd be trying to write all kinds of stuff, and it would be bouncing back and forth. And I did that. When I first started, I was writing stuff that was rejected all the time, declined, and it's pretty miserable when you first start out because you don't know what you're doing. But after a while, you get more skilled. You learn to dig a little deeper. You learn to do risk assessment calls. You learn to contact somebody who's been in the business a lot longer and done it a lot longer and maybe get some feedback from them. And you get better at what you do. Your craft gets better. And then you become somebody trustworthy, somebody who's authorized, somebody who has the qualifications to do that kind of testing. And that doesn't reflect anything on me whatsoever. It's anybody who is noble enough to be a friend of God enough, like Luke, to dig deep enough to get the truth so you could spell it all out in a beautiful story called The Gospel According to Luke. Luke was not one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, he was Paul's doctor. But he was a doctor. He went to school. He had to learn how to research, how to dig, how to write stuff, how to be accurate. And he dug. He was able to meet with Mary, and I guess, and different ones. And he pulled all the information, and he wrote it out. Very well written. That's what it requires. Otherwise, you can really get skewed very quickly. People can get thrown off the path very fast, because they try to go it alone. They stop trusting anybody, and they just, let me just figure this out for myself. And unfortunately, they get into trouble. And it's too bad, really, saints. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. Let me just try to clear this up, finish this up right here. The seven lampstand. So you can see how it points to a progression for the future Israel of God, the church, to experience a sevenfold dispensing of revelation. Light comes on every age. Poof. More light. Poof. More light. Poof. But never a brand new, fresh. Nobody runs in again from the brazen altar. I got some new revelation nobody else has. That's going to be in the middle one. No, it doesn't work like that. You pick up what the other one left. You're still building on the same foundation. The revelation's coming out of the same Bible. It's not coming out of thin air. It's coming out of the same Bible. How many believes the Bible is infallible? It's not because there aren't a few inconsistencies among various minor details, but it's because the truths that it proclaims, which have to do with creation and redemption and God's character, are consistent from Genesis to Revelation. They are infallible. Can you say amen? And that goes for the message of the hour. There may be inconsistencies here, inconsistencies there, but when you go back and look at those major truth lines that you see in the Bible, you see it run right straight through the message of the hour, and they're extremely consistent and accurate. Oh, Brother Bram says, that the Holy Ghost is the third person of the Trinity, and okay, great. Wonderful, you know. And so people struggle with this, but what they fail to look at is the whole pattern of God from Genesis to Revelation has been to add revelation on top of revelation on top of revelation. It's not adding to the Word, it's pulling out of the Word something that was always in it. Amen. The genetic code, the deeper meaning could always be pulled out. And where one messenger would lay down the pen, the next one would pick the pen up and continue to write. Those are Schofield's words. I liked his words. They're pretty good. That's why the Apostle Paul could write certain things and embellish on what David wrote in the Psalms, and it becomes a very beautiful prophecy about Jesus Christ. You'd never see it in Psalms, but Paul saw it. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit that anointed David to write Psalms anointed Paul to bring out revelation. So it's not adding revelation, it's just deepening it. Make sense? So the Godhead, creation, all these things, redemption, judgment, resurrection, all these things are infallible, unchangeable. They are what they are. It's Scripture. There's no other book like it. There's nothing else written like it. It is our foundation. It is what we're built on. And as far as I'm concerned, the house is almost completed. Praise the Lord. Paul brought revelation. He brought the foundation, but Brother Branham brought the finish. One was part of the beginning, one's part of the end. One's ministry was about the first coming of Christ and how important that was, and that's what Paul preached. Though he kept talking about the second coming, his main ministry was proving who Jesus was, the first coming. Brother Branham's ministry is saying, we got a second coming now. So all that's true. I'm not emphasizing that. I'm emphasizing this. And only in that way are their messages slightly different. And they're not different in meaning or in truth. They're only different in emphasis. So when Brother Branham makes a statement like, you know, the words of the apostles' day, the word they had is not the word we have for our day. You got to read the whole context. People pull out a quote like that. It's one line and they say, oh, look what he said. He said the apostles' word was garbage. No, he didn't. I go back and read the entire quote and he says, their emphasis was on the first coming of Jesus. Ours has to be on the second coming. But it's the same exact word, but it's not going to be the same exact emphasis. So, saints, you know, the truth is, if somebody wants to prove Brother Branham was false or wrong or a charlatan, they can do it. There's plenty of rope, but the same rope you're trying to hang the prophet with is going to hang you. It's going to hang you. And my ultimate measuring rod, we're done here, but my ultimate measuring stick is, okay, let's say Brother Branham didn't win thousands and thousands of Christ. Let's say he only won 500. How many have you won? So the argument's over. It's a mute point. It's just like Jehovah's Witnesses showing up my door. Hey, we want to talk to you. Look, I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. I get people saved. You guys get people saved? Yes, we do. Great. Go get people saved. That's what I'm doing. We are wasting time sitting here. It would be like two firefighters. The house is on fire. I know, but I can do it better. No, I can do it better. We are better at fighting fires. We have the best equipment. No. The whole house burned down. It's dumb. That's actually a great idea. I've never used that one, but I think I will from now on. I'm just going to do a parable. There's these two firefighters from two different counties because the house was built on the town line. House was burning, and they were fighting and arguing over who had the better trucks. What would you recommend they should do? They should put out the fire. Let's do that. You go put out fires, I put out fires, you're wasting time dealing with me. And it happens around the ranks of the message too, saints. So those guys are just wasting their time, a bunch of hot air, because they're bitter, they have all kinds of roots of bitterness, just growing up and all entangled. You can feel it. I remember somebody reading it, said, I got a critical spirit on me when I first started reading that stuff, and I stopped. That's what it is. It's a critical spirit. And the Bible said it would come in the end time. So it's here. Stay away from it. But I do my best to share with you what I think is important. But I also share with you my heart, that my heart breaks for these people. Because they're people. And we have relationships with them, and we love these people. And I've got so many friends now that have walked away. It is because of a whim, really. It's how do you spend years and years believing something, and then, boom, you're changed. You know, I mean, it's like, you have to ask yourself how, if you felt like it was all wrong, then you need a lot of time to sit down and ask yourself, maybe even get some counseling. I mean, I'm talking about professional. How could I be deceived for so long? You have no business trying to go somewhere else and preach something else. You don't just jump off a bicycle and get on something else. You've got to really question yourself. Paul spent 3 years wondering, how did I believe Judaism so greatly? And another 14 years before he really got going to the Gentiles, because he couldn't understand, how did I believe it so crazily? Saints, I don't want to be right. Oh, I'm right, and these people are wrong. Huh? Good luck to them. I don't have that attitude. I want to reach out. I want to help them. My heart just breaks because I want to say, brother, whoever you are, sister, you know, my own sister. I mean, she just sends me stuff, and I'm like, I don't even want to spend time with it because it's a waste. And I use the same mantra. I said, look, I could go through each line and correct it. I'm not going to do it. The question comes back. Brother Branham at least saved 500 people. How many are you saving? How many is that person saving? That person that wrote that stuff. How many people did they bring to Christ? We have nothing to say. I feel guilty. So for me, very little. This is it. I mean, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because honestly, I love all these things that to me Brother Branham brought. Serpent seed, it answers so many things. Oh, it just clears up all kinds of stuff. Makes perfect sense. Why is there evil in the world? It's a big question. That's how you get people saved. You understand? Okay. You know, marriage and divorce. That is so amazing. Even Brother Jeff, you know, told me. He said, Brother Branham taught the Godhead like nobody's business. Nobody has ever taught it that way so clearly. I said, well, I'm glad to hear you, brother. You still believe in that. Glad you didn't. Like some have gone to Trinitarianism. I'm glad you, or oneness, or whatever. They're going all over the map. You know, true water baptism. Really, baptized into Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't want to be? See, people think, oh, I can't be baptized in Jesus. He's the second person. No, Jesus is the person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very person, fully expressed and told out. If you want to know who God is, you can't know except Jesus. He was God's full expression. There's no other way. So he's not no second person expressing himself. Predestination. You can't even put words on that, what that means to us. And people want to complain about no eternal hell or whatever. I mean, if you want to believe in eternal hell, fine. There's actually not even a scripture in the Bible that uses the word eternal heaven. So does that put a little shock on somebody? Why would there be an eternal hell, but there's no eternal heaven? Based on that concept of, the Bible says eternal hell. It really doesn't. But why would you want to believe that? I like to know God's nature. I want to know it because I feel it's being birthed in me, and there's a disdain, there's not a connection with me when I'm thinking God can be so ogre that he's going to make someone suffer never-ending. But there's plenty of scriptures that says there'll be an end. So I go by scripture, no matter what. If you want to go by the Greek, go by the Greek. But I go by the whole concept of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's what we have to do. Do you love God with all your heart, saints? Would you join me to pray for... It's like family members that get cancer. It's a spiritual cancer, saints. And it just snuffs their life out. And when you know somebody 20 years or 30 years and then they're antagonistic, full of neuroticness and craziness because it's... I understand that. I mean, I never came into this message feeling like I was in a cult. You know, we have our own belief and nobody else. I feel like I'm among great men when I'm thinking I'm part of a believer of brother, what we call Brother Branham's message was really Paul's message. It was Jesus' message. We're among Paul and Luther and Wesley. We're among great men. Brother Branham's just one of many. We don't elevate him so high that we hate all the others. It doesn't make any sense. That's a cult. That's why people get cultic. He's the one we're going to meet in the resurrection. He's the one that gets to introduce. I should put it this way. We get to have him introduce us to Jesus. Think about that. But we're going to enjoy just spending 40 days with him, aren't we? How many is going to be just pushing and prodding, trying to get near Brother Branham? I'm going to be near him, you know? It's normal. And then we'll see Paul and Peter and Luther, and it's going to be amazing. Can you imagine how ridiculous that's going to be? And then when that's all done, we get to see the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't want to miss that for all the tea in China. I guess that's a good thing. I like tea. My favorite tea is, Sister Karen knows, is good old rooibos. Gotta have rooibos. I love it. I drink it all the time. In fact, I'll take two different flavors and I'll put a rooibos in there and I'll throw a green tea in there. I'm kind of crazy that way. But I wouldn't trade this for nothing, saints. And somebody asked me, well, look at all these reasonings. And I'm like, look, this message turned me around, sent me in the right direction. It healed my body. It healed my soul. I don't think of it as the message of William Branham. I think of it as the message of the Bible that one prophet stood up and preached when everyone else was preaching other stuff. He went back to the Bible. So I am squarely planted in God's Word. Why would I want to leave that? You're asking me to leave the Bible. No, I'm asking you to leave the messages in the Bible. See, because somehow people have in their heads, there's a message over here and a Bible over here. And blame message preachers for doing it. They held up message books and pulpits and Bibles that says if they came to take one of these, I'd give them my Bible. If they came to one of these, I'd give them my message. You know, saints, it's all one word. It's one word. It's the Word of God. Praise the Lord. I don't know if we sang this already, but I wanted to sing, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. And you know, I love what you said, Brother Josh, earlier about that other song. That was good. About calling. That was good. That was good. Good inspiration there. I like it. Good inspiration. But I want God to open our eyes of our hearts. Not just so we see a bunch of revelation, but so that we have a heart for our loved ones. Do you know God can take somebody who's refusing or rejecting the message and turn them right around and bring them back? Do you know how many knows Brother Moran? Is it Moran? No, Brother, who's the one from Canada? I don't speak French. Yeah, you know, years, walked away, couldn't believe the message. Brother Ram's statements, he took those to heart. How Brother Ram says in the seals, I'm presuming. And he said, I can't follow a man who presumes. For years. And then God got a hold of him. You know, so, I mean, who knows? Let's trust the Lord on this. As we just sing this song from our hearts and ask God to open not only the eyes of our heart, but we'll ask for others too. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Thank you. us to see him. Father God, we come before you in closing the service, but opening our hearts. Whisper into our ears and our heart as we drive home. Lord, as we spend some time maybe communicating in our homes, and as we lay down to sleep, let the Holy Spirit, like a dove, flutter down and just speak into our hearts and speak words of love and power. Lord, we pray you send the Holy Spirit to our lives. Let us walk away, Lord, like I walked away one time. You never let me go, Lord Jesus. You kept reaching for me. Adam, where are you? Please, Lord, let your voice run after them. As your prophet said that we should run after them, Lord. Run into the gap for them. As Moses did his enemy, they fell on their faces, Lord. We fall on our faces before you in the Spirit. I ask you, Lord, have mercy on them, Lord. As humans, Lord, we get misguided sometimes. Lord Jesus, have mercy. Help the churches, Lord, different ones have struggled by losing individuals, different ones, and into this mayhem, oh God. This mud, this mire is pulling people like quicksand. Please, Lord Jesus, have mercy on them, I pray, oh God. Just have mercy, Lord. Make a way. Make a way. Make a way, Lord. Soften hearts and heal minds, Lord Jesus, that they may know, they may see it is you, Lord. And Lord, we understand your prophet said that if people put too much confidence in a man, that you'll cause the man to be removed, Lord, or fall, or something will happen, Lord. You'll do it to get the people's faith back on you. Let it happen that way, Father, that all our faith can be just put squarely on you, Lord Jesus. You are our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our King, our God. You're amazing, oh God. You're our guide. You lead us. And we cannot be lost as long as we hold to your unchanging hand. We ask you to keep us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hold to God's unchanging hand as we're dismissed. You may stand as we sing it. Hold to God's unchanging hand. You know, that's the beautiful thing. The world changes. Stuff changes. We get a new president. That changes everything, right? But, you know, we can hold to something that is unchanging, and that's God Almighty's hand. A hand that guides us.